since you're in the book of Acts, chapter 6, focus your attention there once again and allow me now to read verses 8 to 15. About a half hour ago, in our call to instruction, I read the first 8 verses to kind of get our minds in gear. Well, for my text here this evening, allow me to read the rest of the chapter. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. From what I've gathered from the commentaries that I have read, verse 9 tells us that in Jerusalem, not only did you have the beautiful temple, the second temple, and had gone through, or would have gone through, a 46-year renovation under King Herod the Great. He died without seeing it completed. But that renovation program was actually finished within several years of the Romans bringing it all down, believe it or not. There were also scores of synagogues in the holy city. And if you look at the names here, none of these names reflect any location found in Judea. These are all Grecian, Hellenistic, though Jewish, synagogues, meaning that the overwhelming amount of Jews who attended these particular synagogues were Jews. Don't get me wrong, they were Jews. You possibly would have had someone like a Cornelius in here, which would have been a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, all right, going from many gods to the one true God of the Old Testament. Some of these Greeks would have gone so far in their devotion to the one true God if they were a male and being circumcised. They would have obeyed the dietary law. They would have obeyed the ceremonial aspects, the feasts, okay, the keeping of the weekly Sabbath, things of that nature. But look at all the names. Alexandria, that's northern Egypt. Cilicia is Saul of Tarsus, where his hometown was. That's the southeastern corner of Turkey, or Asia Minor. Okay? And the Libertines, okay, this would have been a group of Hellenistic Jews who had a very Greekish worldview. And so they would come into great conflict with a Pharisee, at least, especially a Pharisee who had a more exclusive, narrow view of the world. But I want you to see the fact that in verse 9, Stephen is tangling with Jews, okay, from the Greek world. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So this man had a gift. He had a gift to teach, preach. He had a very sharp mind in his reasoning. He was able to give forth a very strong apologia, strong arguments, okay? Then they suborned men, meaning these particular people in verse 9, they went with the same tactics as was done with Jesus. They gathered to themselves men, which said, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So whatever Stephen was saying, it gets a little bit twisted, okay? I honestly believe that Stephen here was basically telling these people that things have changed with the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the giving of the new covenant and the removal of the old economy. And that would include Moses and his ceremonial law, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, everything ceremonial, everything dietary, everything, even the civil laws that were unique to Israel. Okay? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now you see the word council? Off to the side, if you can spell it, I gotta look it up all the time, is the word Sanhedrin. The council that they bring Brother Stephen to, listen carefully, is the same council that Jesus had stood in front of just a while back. It's going to be the same council that Peter and John will stand before in Acts 3 and 4. The same council that all the apostles will stand before in Acts 5. The same council that Saul of Tarsus will get his permission, his approval, to go out and hunt down your first century brothers and sisters and bring them to Inquisition. Okay? Set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now notice what else comes in the picture. Not only was apparently Stephen saying bad things about Moses and bad things about Yahweh, they're now accusing him of saying some bad things about the temple. Notice, holy place and the law. Now verse 14 is interesting because most Christians read this with little or no understanding of the rest of the New Testament and the things I've been trying to share with you. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." Now, all you got to do is go to Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the householder. And Jesus told the Jews that his father was going to send his armies and burn their city. True or false? That's a reference to AD 70. Now, he didn't know what year it was going to happen. "And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Yes, when you go from the old economy to the new economy, there are some drastic changes. Once again, none of you brought an offering in here tonight for me to kill before we partake of the Lord's Supper here within a few moments. None of you males, if you're not circumcised, is being forced to be circumcised. If somebody has a heretic in their family, do we take them down to the local rock pile and then bury them under a ton of bricks? No. There's some major changes between Old and New Covenant. I think verses 14, beloved, speaks very, very clearly that apparently Stephen and the early church, I'm going to show you how early this was already advocating in the street that Jesus was going to destroy that place. Now, when are our eyes going to be open to what apparently Stephen was preaching? Because this is not putting words in his mouth, because I can take you to all three Gospels and show you several parables, plus Jesus' own words at the end of Matthew 23, when he pronounces the 8 woes upon the entire religious system for their hypocrisy and for their extortion. And he leaves the temple never to return. And he told them, "Your house is left desolate." I don't know how, I kind of marvel, knowing me, how dense I can be. How long it takes for the light bulbs to actually go off in my mind, and maybe in your mind, to catch the drift of what's actually being said here. They apparently were preaching in the street that Jesus was going to come and destroy the city and the temple. That's what it says. And we know where Stephen got it. He got it from the apostles. They heard Jesus on the Mount of Olives when he gave them the complete panacea of what was coming down within their generation in the Olivet Discourse. And then the revelation is John's Olivet Discourse. You don't find the Olivet Discourse in his gospel. But I firmly believe now that the book of the Revelation is his token commentary on the same event. "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now go back to chapter 6, verse 1. Again, it's been several months since we ended chapter 6, and I believe that before you and I jump into chapter 7, which is, now get this, chapter 7 is the longest recorded narrative of one man's sermon in the whole New Testament, especially from Acts on. You got Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you take that aside, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that lengthy Matthew 5, 6, and 7, take that aside. This is the longest recorded narrative message ever given by the lips of a man, recorded by a New Testament writer outside of Christ. Notice, in those days, Well, let's look at the board. And again, we're in no race. Let's get the timeline etched in our mind once again. King Herod supposedly died 4 BC. Most of the commentators and the commentaries that I read put King Herod's death 4 BC. Okay? And we know that there's no such thing as year zero. So you got 1 BC. And then with the changing of the calendar due to Jesus' coming, we automatically go into 1 AD. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That's what that means. There's no year zero. We do know that Herod ordered the babies there in Bethlehem 2 years and under to be executed. So if you add 2 years back, most scholars, commentators and such, place Jesus' birth on or around 7 to 6 BC, because we know that Herod died at 4 BC. And if you back up 2 years, because if Jesus was born that very night, okay, you know, if he was born that very night, why in the world kill everything from 2 years? Just find yourself a fresh newborn, and bingo, you're going to make sure that you're going to kill this so-called would-be Messiah, this would-be king. He ordered 2 years and 2 years and younger, because I believe it took that long for the wise men to journey from the east when they began their journey, when he was born. It took them that much time to finally traverse all of that real estate to get into the city to pay homage. When the wise men come, they don't come to the manger, they come to a house, and the term child, not infant, is used to describe Jesus. Well, why am I saying that? Well, most people place Jesus' ministry on or around 28 AD. Again, give or take. These are not dogmatic years, but I want to give you kind of a little perspective. Say, for instance, Jesus gets baptized by his cousin John and begins his 3.5-year earthly ministry, the calling of his disciples, and the four gospel narratives that you read in your devotions. So if we start off on 28 AD and we go forward, sometime between 30 and 31 AD would be the last year of our Savior's life. And towards the end of that 3.5-year marker, you would have the passion, the burial, his resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, and then the 40 days and 40 nights that he spends on the earth, Acts chapter 1, delineating the kingdom of God to his disciples. At the end of the 40 days, he ascends to the Father, and from ever since then, we await his glorious coming. 10 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the infant church. Now, a lot of people will tell you that was the birthday of the church. I reject that. I believe the church started with Jesus, and it started in the days of his ministry, because all of the things that we have as a congregation, they had. Was it in infant form? Yes, it was. They had the gospel. They had believers' baptism. They had some type of church structure. Judas was their treasurer. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before he died for us. Acts chapter 1, they hold a business meeting to replace Judas. So I see all of the early mechanics of an early church with Jesus as its head, the apostles as the foundation, moving forward. On the day of Pentecost, I believe the Holy Spirit doesn't conceive the church. I believe the Holy Spirit filled the existing church. Okay? Now, that would be Acts 1. When you get to Acts chapter 6 to 7, the life of Stephen, the increasing of the church, the murmuring by the widows, the need to find the deacons to kind of create this office, and even before Saul of Tarsus is even converted, way off here in Acts 9, from Pentecost, chapter 1, to Saul's conversion, Acts 9, is roughly 3 to 4 years of time. That's all. From Pentecost, Acts 1, to Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, is roughly 3.5, no more than 4 years.
No more than 4 years.
Now, with that said, look at verse 1 of chapter 6 once again. And in those days. Now, I gave you that timeline to make you appreciate what that means, in those days. We're talking 3-4 years total from Acts 1 to Acts 9. Short amount of time. Well, let's begin. Notice also verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. You got this multiplication. Now hold your place here. Okay, let me get my marker here. We start off with 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Hold your place here. Brother Mike, read Acts 4:4. Congregation, flip over to Acts 4:4. And we actually get some numbers here, finally. Okay? What do you find in Acts 4:4?
Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000.
5,000. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, who can tell me how many were saved in that one day, saved and baptized? What was the number of Acts 2? Say it.
3,000.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Okay. So 120 plus 3,000. Brother Mike, how many were added in your passage?
5,000.
Not too bad, yeah. Now, remember, they didn't have a standing building with the steeple, stained glass, the pipe organ, and the padded pews. Neither were they meeting in the upper room. There's no way in the world you're going to fit that many people in the upper room. Your Bible tells you, beloved, because they still had the blinders. They still had to go through this learning process about the Jew and the Gentile coming into the body. They were still meeting in the temple. Not inside the temple, but in the temple court. The early church at this time, posed all mainly, well, exclusively of Jews, was meeting in the open in the temple court. That's where they gathered. In the temple court. Okay? Now, the 3,000 that were saved in Pentecost, I can't prove to you either way. Did all 3,000 stick around? No. I can't say for sure. I would say some of them did go back home. Because guess what? You find a vibrant church in the city of Rome that Paul and no other apostle started. But there was a church in Rome that Paul wrote a letter, and they had never seen his face, let alone did they see Peter's face. So some of these Jews who were from Rome, Acts 2, apparently went back home. And with the knowledge and the understanding they had, they constituted a church somehow, some way. Now, the 5,000 that Brother Mike just mentioned, did they all stick around? I don't know. I would say most of them did. So now, you've got 8,000 plus 120. You've got 8,120 people. Not bad. Now, watch this one. Sister Robin, turn to Acts 5:14.
And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women.
Thank you. No number. But it says a multitude. So I can take the 8,120 and either put multiplication or plus signs. So what's going on here? The church is growing exponentially. It's just growing. And there's no way in the world a freestanding building at that time was going to hold all these people. Again, they were meeting in all, well, it tells you they were meeting in the court of the temple. Okay? Well, now look at verse 1 again of Acts 6. Along with growth in any church, and even in a family, or even in a business for that matter, comes issues and problems which need to be addressed again. There's no perfect church. Also, beloved, I want to put this on the table before you. This congregation was blessed with 12 full-blooded, Holy Ghost-filled, Holy Ghost-anointed apostles. And they had problems. They had problems. They had problems. It says the number of the disciples was what? Multiplied. So you take what Brother Mike read, you take what Sister Robin just read, the verses where I can give you some type of a number, Here it says the disciples were multiplying. Well, as this organism was growing, what else comes into the picture when you have several more kids brought into a family? Several more business partners or business associations within a business? Huh? What happens when you incorporate more homes into a city and you expand that city? You're going to have problems. Well, you see it here in the church. What was the issue? Grecian Jews were getting very upset against the Hebrew widows because certain widows in the church were given extra food, more. And I believe the underlining context is telling us that this was happening because of ethnicity, place of origin. So this was not a doctrinal issue as much as it was a behavioral issue. Now let me throw this also on the table. The Corinthian church. Who can tell me, which one of you smart Bereans can tell me, how many months the Apostle Paul spent in Corinth in Acts chapter 18? That's Ephesus. I'm sorry?
Couple of years.
Close. 18 months. 18 months. So the Corinthian church was blessed with the great Apostle Paul. And how much internal strife did that congregation have? How many issues did they have? They had cliques, okay? They were hauling some people. They were hauling each other off to an unbelieving judge versus getting those issues solved internally. They were definitely misusing the spiritual gifts. They were misusing the Lord's table where God was moved to kill some of them. And then you had some in the church in the Sunday school room teaching that the resurrection wasn't true. You talk about a messed up church. But at the same time, I want to urge you, they had an apostle for 18 months. Let me give you another example. Paul is now ending his third missionary journey. He's about to go through the city of Ephesus for a quick visit. Whom does he call? Does he call the entire congregation? No. He calls the elders of that church, the pastors, the leaders. And he tells them, you're not going to see my face no more. They cry, they hug, they pray, and they embrace. And then he has the nerve to look at them and say, oh, by the way, some of you in this august body, some of you are going to be ravening wolves, and you are going to divide that church and take away disciples because of your own false teaching. True or false? And they had the benefit of the Apostle Paul, as one just mentioned a few seconds ago. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. What am I driving at? You can have the best leaders, the best teachers. You may have the best congregation with a mind focused on the Lord and wanting to do the right thing. But you and I are imperfect vessels. And even the best of churches are going to have problems. I want you to realize that, because it may be very easy for you and I to get discouraged. You see this church splitting up. You see this hubbub going on. Pastor Dan, he's teaching, and that one guy stands up and you're teaching heresy. Right there in the gathered meeting. And to this day, that man and the other man that followed him have not yet reconciled, nor have they returned to the church. So as far as I'm concerned, they're showing me that they're wrong and Dan was right. Beloved, churches have problems. Families have problems. School systems have problems. Businesses have problems. So please don't get so overly discouraged, because you and I are imperfect people, saved by the grace and blood of Christ. We do the best we can by His grace. But beloved, we're all human. We still have that fallen nature on the inside. Please. Well, next. This was an ethnic cultural problem. The widows of the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being neglected, apparently, in this food distribution. They felt as if they were not getting their fair share. And what do you hear today? Especially those who dole off the government. I don't get my fair share. That's not fair. That's not right. I have my rights. And everybody just throws down the gavel. That was going on here in the church. This was not theological. This was more of a practical issue. Well, beloved, we know that God takes the issue of orphans and widows very seriously. Put a marker here, if you can, and turn with me to Exodus 22:22. Ask Brother Tuttle if he'd be gracious to read that for us. Exodus 22:22. Notice this stipulation under the law of Moses. Exodus 22:22. Read verses 22 to 24, Brother Tuttle.
Ye shall not afflict any widow, fatherless child, if thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless.
Whoa. Now, what do you notice here? You see God's grace and mercy and compassion for one segment of the Jewish population back then. But then he warns another section or another part of that same community about to cross over into the promised land, that if you afflict a widow or an orphan, I'm going to visit you, whereby your family will become orphans and widowed and fatherless. You see the grace of God? Come on now. You see the grace of God and the justice of God in that one passage that our dear brother read. So the law of Moses is not evil. The law of Moses is not odious. In the law of Moses, you find both grace and justice kissing each other. So here you find the heart of God. So those of us that are given faithfully to the orphans there in Kenya, we're trying to at least honor the spirit of that passage. And so the ones in any other part of the world that exploit children, like we saw in Africa, where they took those girls from the school and possibly sold them off into prostitution or slavery, our military may not be able to reach out and touch them, but God's able to reach out and touch them. So the next time you see someone who's orphaned, truly orphaned, truly a widow, truly destitute, your heart and my heart ought to tick with that passage from the law to be sensitive to their need. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Now that was before they went into the land. Now several centuries after being in the land, the prophet Isaiah comes on the scene some 700 to 800 years before the birth of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 1. And Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious, please, to read verse 17? Now notice, centuries later, after the giving of that stipulation, notice what Isaiah must say.
Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow.
So God's heart hasn't changed, has he, when it comes to the widow, the orphan, and the fatherless. Our Heavenly Father seems to have a very tender heart for those who are truly in this plight. Truly in this plight. Now, that was 800 years before Jesus. Go to James chapter 1, and now we're 800 years beyond the prophet Isaiah. We come to James, the half-brother of our blessed Savior. And Sister Spagnolo, would you be gracious, please, to read verse 27? James 1. James chapter 1. Sorry if I didn't mention it. James 1, 27.
Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Well, brother, I don't think, brothers and sisters, I don't think I can improve at all on what God just said. I've given you a passage from the law. I've given you a passage from the prophets. Now I'm giving you a passage written possibly at least one decade after Jesus left. And what is the brother, the half-brother of James? This is the same one that presided over the Jerusalem Council. This is the same half-brother that didn't believe Jesus back there in John 7. He didn't believe him. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He made fun of him. He mocked him. It wasn't until after the resurrection that James had his eyes open. Now notice this, pure religion. See, God doesn't knock religion, but notice the adjective. Not phony, not hypocritical, not formal, not ceremonial, not a sham. Not a church where you pass out business cards to line up your next deal. It says pure religion, and undefiled before God the Father is this. If you want a good example of what true religion is, you take care of the fatherless, you take care of the widow, and then notice what comes last. Believe it or not, you would think the order would have been reversed. Then your sanctification. He talks about what? Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. That's your walk of holiness. Now, I didn't write that 27th verse. The Holy Spirit dictated it to James, and he wrote it under divine superintendence. Notice where God's heart is still at. Whether it was under Moses, whether it was the prophet Isaiah, or whether it is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Three verses I bring before you and lay it on the table. And the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be confirmed and established. Sorry, brothers and sisters, God does have a heart, and he has a heart and a compassion for the people who are truly in this situation. And apparently, it's either the church collectively or you as individual brothers and sisters with the means that you have to minister to somebody near you or far off who's truly an orphan, truly a widow, truly fatherless. Okay, let's go back to Acts 6. As I said earlier, brothers and sisters, this was a practical issue that needed resolution, but not at the expense of the teaching ministry of the church's leadership. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason. That word means it's not right, not proper, it's not kosher. Don't look good. Don't sound good. It ain't practically good. That we should leave or abandon the word of God and pass out biscuits and pour tea. Now, does that mean that a leader in the church, it's above his dignity to pass out a biscuit? No. We're talking about priority of responsibility. Your leadership, no matter what church you're in, whether you have one elder or 12 elders, the ministry of the elders is to minister and feed the flock. That doesn't negate the fact that at times that the minister can go into a soup kitchen. If the church is running a soup kitchen, there's nothing wrong with the elder or the elders putting on an apron and getting behind that pot of soup, of chicken noodle soup, and passing it out to a bunch of recovering drunks. But his primary responsibility is to prepare himself so he in turn can feed you. Others in the church can pick up the slack and do the table waiting. That's what's being stressed here. This was an important issue. Yes, it was. And it needed to be tied up, and it need not to tie up the more important issues of the nurturing and the maturing of the church. Now, I want to give you an Old Testament illustration that I want you to put off to the side of the margin if you haven't done so. Put your marker here and turn with me to Exodus 18. Let me show you something similar that occurred in the days of Moses and to Moses himself, since he was the designated leader of the nation. I'm going to read several verses here, so please follow along. Let me show you another example, but this is in the Old Testament, where leadership can get bogged down doing maybe the right thing for the wrong reason or whatever. Look at verse 13. Exodus 18. 13. You ready? It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. So get this in your mind. He got about at least 1.5 million people. With that many people, just like in Acts 6, what's going to happen with 1.5 million people? You're going to have problems. So here's Moses. He sets up his little stand. And he has these people coming to him with all their gripes. All right? And the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. Now notice. You think you can tolerate that? People coming into your door banging you left and right with problems? When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, Jethro, his father-in-law, said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning to evening. Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire or to seek the will of God. When they have a matter, They come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. You see the context? Moses sets up shop, attorney at law, Moses, okay? And the people come to him with their complaints. Jethro, his father-in-law, is standing off to the side, and he sees his son-in-law, what? Listen carefully, grinding away. You ever feel that way in your own job? When I ran my dining halls in the Air Force, Monday morning was my worst day. You know what would happen when I walked into the dining hall and I headed for my office? There was a line of one and two stripers waiting for Daddy. I got my Dear John letter. I got word my father died. Someone stole my wallet in the dormitory, sir. And I was like, take a number. Now serving 10, what's your problem? Yeah, that was my Monday morning. Every Monday morning, they would line up. Well, guess what? I learned quick, delegate. I had some assistants brought into the picture. A female to do the female. And the guys, another guy to handle the guys. The big problems, I took to the first sergeant. We'll read on. Watch what happens. Ready? Please follow. Moses' father-in-law, verse 17, said unto him, the thing that thou doest, it ain't good. Just like in Acts 6, things weren't going good. Thou will surely wear away. What do we call that today? Burnout. Both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God will be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, delegation, such as fear God. Now notice the qualifications. And think of Stephen and the qualifications of the other six men. Are you with me? Follow me along. You're paying attention. They fear God, men of truth. They hate covetousness. Hate covetousness meaning what? They can't be what? Bought or bribed. Place such over them to be rulers. Now notice, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. You got 1.5 million people. And they're banging on Moses' door every day. And the father-in-law is off to the side saying, son, you're going to burn out. Why not pick some other men? Not just any man. Men with some qualifications. Fear God. They're wise. And you can't buy them with a price. Let them judge the people at all seasons. Look at verse 22. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee. Maybe an impending divorce. Maybe the death of a child. Maybe a murder in the camp. These people didn't have halos on their heads. But every small matter they shall judge. And I would say that small matter could be found in Acts 6. The distribution of food. It be easy for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Notice, these other men will bear the burden. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. You won't burn out. You might even hit retirement. And all those people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and they did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, meaning at all times. The hard causes, the hard cases, they brought unto Moses. But every small matter, they judged themselves. So I would like you, if you're willing, I'm not dictating, but I think that this passage, Exodus 18, 13 to 24, would be an excellent cross-reference to what you see going on in Acts chapter 6. You don't have a major theological issue like you had there in the Corinthian church. You had people going around saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Beloved, that's not practical. That's theological slash doctrinal. You had people abusing the Lord's Supper. That's doctrinal and practical, but more so doctrine. If you have faulty doctrine, you're going to have some wacky behavior. So I appeal to you that this is an Old Testament equivalent to what you see going on in Acts chapter 6. This little matter blew up in the apostles' face, and unfortunately it became a big matter that needed to be resolved. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 6. I hope you appreciate that and kind of file that in your own studies. Now, up until this point, the church has been running smooth, and the only negative effect upon the church so far has come from where? The Jewish leaders. Acts chapter 3 and 4, John and Peter stand before the Sanhedrin and give it and have to be put on the frying pan. Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are brought before the same council that condemned Jesus, and they put them in the frying pan. The 12 apostles go back at the end of Acts chapter 5. They had a prayer meeting. The place shakes. They preach. Well, the devil says, we've got to change tactics. Apparently, the devil couldn't do too much from the outside of the church. And the devil has another tactic. He's going to find some flaw, some crack, some little crevice, some little open door to put his hoof in. And that's inside the church, as you see here. Notice, this was not amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Where do you find the Jewish leaders in here, the elders? They're not involved. This was an internal issue that caused the church to get sidetracked. Now, I want to share something with you. Look at verse 4, though, of Acts 6. And then I want to bare my heart to you all. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. Notice the apostles. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles have to do something with this issue. They can't just simply say, well, it's not there, or we're just going to let it go away on its own, and we're just going to turn our cheek and say, well, we don't see it. No, they had to confront it. Now, can I share something as a pastor? Hold your place here. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And again, brothers and sisters, I know, and there are many, many times when I'm done teaching and preaching, and you can ask my wife because she hears me. There are many times when I'm done preaching or teaching that I feel as though, as your pastor, I have failed you most miserably. I can be a very harsh critic on myself, and sometimes I walk away very harsh on myself that really I have failed. I know that I haven't had the formal schooling that most pastors have with their diplomas and their sheepskin. I understand that. But I think I've sat under some good men, good pastors, during my spiritual sojourn from 18 to 61. I've done a lot of extensive reading. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. She sees me read, a very extensive reader. I got to discipline myself now. I find myself as I'm getting older, it's very hard for me to read. But there was a time when I was single in the dormitory, I would spend 8 to 10 hours studying. I had no wife and kids, no car, couldn't go anywhere. So I cloistered myself in my room and studied and read. Let me bare my heart. Look at 1 Timothy 4. And notice the words by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, by the inference of verse 13, when Paul writes this to young Timothy, what logical inference can you deduce from the context? Paul and Timothy are not together. Okay? Paul is somewhere in the Roman world, and Timothy is somewhere else. And so Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy, his son in the faith. I think that's quite evident. But Paul tells them to do certain things while they're separated. What does he tell them? Well, I want you to give attendance to reading, exhortation, meaning preaching, teaching, encouraging, and doctrine. Now, when you go out there in the unbelieving world, or even in the so-called Christian world, and you come across people who, within their worship services, there's a lot of gaiety, frivolity, a lot of man-centered worship, man-centered things with the booming music, the flashing lights, as if you've gone to a concert. The Bible here tells us where the true church of Jesus Christ is to place her priorities. You see the word reading? That's why when we constituted this church, I insisted with the original four founding members, and they were always supportive, that we would read the scriptures. And that's what we've been doing for 8 years now, reading the scriptures, whether in responsive mode or through Brother Jeff coming up and reading the scriptures, or when he's not here, I read. Okay? Exhortation doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, by preaching, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. The presbytery apparently was a group of elders. And when it came time for Timothy's ordination, if you will, when these men recognized a man that was gifted and blessed of heaven to be the one to carry the next generation of believers into the next generation, as the original apostles were going to be dying off eventually, either martyred or died of old age, they laid their hands on him, just like they laid the hands on the seven men of Acts 6. And with that laying on of hands, beloved, that is a sign to the church of heaven's approval and the church's recognition of a man who has certain gifts, abilities, and talents for the work he feels God has called him to do. And so Paul asks him, okay, don't neglect that gift that was put on you. Meditate upon these things. That sounds like Psalms 1:3. Meditate on these things. Excuse me, Psalm 1:2. Give thyself wholly to them. Notice the devotion of a man of God who has the responsibility of feeding a congregation of sheep. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear, not to me, but to you. Now, verses 16, please listen. Take heed unto yourself. The first person that a pastor is to take heed is himself. And unto the doctrine. So, all pastors, all elders, whether they have a mega church or whether it's a church as small as us, I have a responsibility to take care and to guard me and to my doctrine. Continue in them, persevere. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, and there's not a period there, friends, there's a comma. And you folks who are sitting out there in the congregation right now, you don't think that's a big plate to fill? I'm supposed to take heed to myself and to the doctrine. Then I'm supposed to continue in them. Just like I tell you to continue in your race, I got to run my race that's found in verse 16. And if I do it right, I'm going to deliver myself. And this isn't work salvation. I'm going to deliver myself from this present evil world. And then I have the charge and the responsibility to make sure that you also run your race and that you are preserved as well. So that's why, beloved, at times, if you think that I come across when I believe certain things to be biblical and I come across, I'm not doing that for my sake. I'm doing that for my sake and for your sake. And then at the end of the message on a Sunday when you all go home, I walk into my library and feel like a total failure in the performance of that. But then guess what? Monday afternoon when I'm all done working 8 to 10 hours, I go back in the study and there's my witness. Open the books, get back and do the next message and do the next outline. Why? I got to. I don't have an option to stop. I want you to realize that. In that verse 16, there's a two-way responsibility, myself to me and me to you. And so, yes, if I bring certain things to your attention, whether in sermon or in an email, the least that you can do for me based on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 to 17, is to respect me enough to at least give heed. Give heed. Why? I got to guard me. And then guess what? I got to guard you. And you don't think that's kind of challenging every time you wake up? I think it is. Well, beloved, Satan here was trying to attack the church from the inside. Turn with me to Philippians 4. We'll do a few more verses and then we'll close and have prayer and then we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. But notice these verses. Now, if you have a piece of paper, scratch paper, or maybe you have in your computer program the ability to make notes or jot down verses, I'm going to make these here quick and fast. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Just to show you, there's no such thing as a perfect church. No such thing where churches just simply have a free ride to heaven. They don't have speed bumps, okay? They actually do have a few potholes they have to face. Look at Philippians 4. Look at the first two verses. Let's make believe that you're the pastor of the Philippian church. The church is assembled. Someone tells you, we just got an email from the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to read it to all of you. So everybody's in attendance. Everybody's on the edge of their pew waiting to hear Paul say something. But in this church, there's two women sitting in the congregation. How do you handle this? Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, I beg Eutychus, and I beseech Sycnia, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't know that this church had two women in the church that couldn't get along. No perfect church. Can you imagine the two women in that congregation when they sat out there, maybe in some rich member of the home where they had a big spacious area like maybe we have here, and everybody's on pins and needles, an email from Paul, and they're just waiting for something gushy to flow from his pen. And Paul, out of the clear blue, mentions two women in the church that haven't been able to reconcile their differences. And Paul nails both of them in public before all. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Jot this one down. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. Those of you that are old enough in the Lord or have had time to read through the New Testament several times, you know where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jot down verses 10 to 13. Notice this, friends. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. You know why he said that? Because they were all divided. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Cleo. Did anybody call these people squealers or narcs? That there are contentions among you. This I say, that every one of you say it. I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Church, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No perfect church. Can you imagine the pastor of this church? He gets his email. He prints it. Someone in the church goes around. Hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Pastor wants us to meet tonight at 6 o'clock after all of our domestic slave duties. The church all assembles. Man, he was here for 18 months. Remember when he was here? Yeah. I got saved under his preaching. And the first thing he does in the opening of the first chapter, he nails their hide to the wall that they're all full of cliques. The Jesus clique, the Paul clique, the Cephas clique, the Apollos clique. He goes, I want you guys to be of the same mind, the same judgment, and stop the divisions. No perfect church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Now watch this one. Watch this. Jot down 1 Corinthians 14, 23, 26. 1 Corinthians 14, 23, 26. I like this one. Here's the church. Every time they come together, they're having a grand old time. The spiritual gifts are in full-fledged. the metal to the pedal. There's no brakes, no barriers. They're just running loose, worshiping Jesus. Watch these scathing words. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, you may want to underline that and off to the side say that's the definition of what church is. We all gather together in one place. All speak with tongues. If everybody's out there just jibber-jabbering, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Picture a congregation, and for this illustration, just grant me some license. Let's make believe there were 50 members of this church. And Paul says, you have gone so wild with these gifts. He gives them hypothetical. What if an unlearned person comes in who has no understanding of language other than his mother tongue? Or better yet, let's have an unbelieving Greek person come into your church, and all 50 of you have your hands up in the air, and you're just going loose with your tongue. Would he not think that you're a bunch of crazy people? Read on. But if all prophesy, meaning if somebody gets up and preaches, and there come in one that believe it not, an unbeliever, or one who's unlearned, he is convinced of all, meaning he is brought under conviction, and he is judged of all. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is of a truth in this place. Notice the two contrasts? You got a church that's gone nuts. Everybody out there just going to town with their gift. I'm going to let it loose. Paul says, wouldn't the unlearned and the unbeliever who comes in the front door or the back door think that you're crazy? But on the other hand, if someone got up and simply expounded the gospel, and there comes in an unlearned man, maybe a slave or an unbelieving Greek or an unbelieving Jew, and he hears the claims of Christ, the glories of heaven, the shocking horror of hell, that old rugged cross, that empty tomb, and the ascended king, he will fall on his knees and testify, God is of a truth here. Look at the next verse. How is it then, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, and an interpretation? Brethren, let all things be done for edifying. Beloved, verses 26 is a scathing slap by Paul. He says, versus you coming together and having church with the proclamation, the public proclamation of the good news of Christ, everybody comes to church with their personal agenda. This person's off in the corner singing a psalm. This person's off in this corner simply giving off some new revelation that they discovered. This person over here is attempting to give an interpretation of this babbling going on out of that person's lips. It was a free-for-all. There was no order. What does he say? Let all things be done unto edifying. Drop down to verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. So if you know of a church service where everything goes that can be allowed to go, and there's no order, there's no structure, there's no leadership, all it is 50 people going out there having a gaggle, or people are just throwing off things, and there's no leadership that says, stop! We're making fools of ourselves. That's a rebuke. That wasn't Paul applauding them. That was a rebuke from his pen. From the pen of the Holy Spirit. One last one. 3 John. And notice, each one of these instances that I have given to you, can I ask you a simple question? And I'll let you answer this in the privacy of your chamber to your heart. All the examples I've given you so far, was any Jewish or Roman unbelieving authority the source of the problem? No. The problem was internal amongst the membership. Here's a real classic one. Here's a real classic one. Look at verse 9, 3rd John, and then we'll close. And I'll put my marker here so I know where we left off. Ready, church? I wrote unto the church. Here's the Apostle John, the beloved of Jesus. This was the only one that stood at the foot of the cross. He was the one given charge to watch over Mary, because probably Joseph was dead, and none of the other sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph were saved. Jesus didn't want to put the custody of his mother into their hands, so he turns Mary over into the keeping of John. What a man. He writes the Gospel of John, John 3:16. Oh, what a sweet verse. The book of the Revelation, 1 John, 2 John. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, he don't receive me, nor the party that's with me. You ever wonder who this clown was? To my understanding, I think this is the only time that his name is mentioned, I think, in the whole New Testament. Notice the pronoun. He doesn't say he doesn't receive me, though that in itself would have been bad. He doesn't receive me, nor those who are with me in my ministerial journey. He wants to have the preeminence. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. Well, I thought we're supposed to be one loving, forgiving group of people. We're not supposed to have a grudge. We're not supposed to remember. Well, then John sinned. If I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Beloved, out of all of you who have been in this church, those of you who have walked with the Lord to any degree, and you have read the Gospel of John, you've read the three letters of John, you've gone through the book of the Revelation, what would John do, you knowing him from his sketch, what would John do to cause anyone to throw malice in his face? Can anyone give me a sin? A flaw? Not content therewith, neither doth he receive the brethren. He forbids them that would, and he cast them out of the church. Man, all day, this little Diotrephes, he was like a little mini pope. Again, where's the source of the aggravation? Was it an unbelieving Jewish person? No. Was it an unbelieving Roman authority? No. This is internal. Now notice verse 11. Here's the commentary. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. So what is the Apostle John saying about Diotrephes? He's evil. But that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. What estimation does John place on Diotrephes? Not only is he evil, he ain't saved. That's your conclusion based on verse 11, brothers and sisters. John didn't write verse 11, you know, just for filler to come between verse 10 and verse 12. He's adding the commentary to this man. So brothers and sisters, no perfect church. And guess what? If our church grows and we have more people, more families, coming from all different backgrounds and all different type of baggage, teenagers with their problems, infants with their problems, divorced and remarried couples, single people who maybe got saved out of a prior addiction background, if they come into the church and we do all our best to make sure that they're born again, properly baptized, and they have a desire to join with us and to worship, to pray, to support, whatever, and we bring them in, be prepared. You're going to have problems. And I think I have proven that from the scriptures to the best of my ability. So that's what was going on there in Acts 6. Problems were going on. And when you look at the timeline, dear saints, we're not talking decades and decades. So those who tell you that you have to have buku time before a church has problems, I'm sorry. Either they're reading a different text, different Bible, or they've been given some bad local weed there in the seminary. Here's proof that the first church had problems, major problems, internally, amongst themselves, over an ethnic issue, over bread. The apostles said, time out. This has to be dealt with now. Let's pray. Eternal Father, once again we come to you and we look at things written about churches and people that lived 21 centuries ago. And yet we discover that everything about them, everything that they did, the way they lived, the way they loved you, and the way that they sinned is no different than us today living in the 21st century. Father, help us as a congregation to maintain our love and our unity. Help us, Father, to seek the very heart of God. Help us to seek the purpose of a New Testament church, that we would be faithful to witness, to friend and foe, and that we would guard the fellowship of our church, and that we would guard not only that, but each and every one of us has a responsibility to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine that is given to us. In so doing, we will both deliver ourselves individually, and maybe we would also save and deliver ourselves corporately as the body of Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.